And the rest of you turn in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah, please. Nehemiah. Amen. Nehemiah. As you're turning there, I would love to... She's okay. All right. Up and going. Amen. That's how we get up. That's how we should get up as believers. Amen. We fall, get right back up and keep going. Amen. Well, you can turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah. Nehemiah, we'll be there, chapter 1 and 2. And there in the Old Testament, if you find the book of Job, you just have gone too far. You just need to flip back a little bit, and you will get past it. Work through backwards through Esther, and then Nehemiah. Ezra is located right before Nehemiah, but we want Nehemiah chapter 1 and 2. And while you're turning there, I do want to thank the Lord for our missionary guests here today, the McCullum family. Brother Caleb and Alicia are here with us. Caleb and Alicia, would you please stand so we can recognize you? They're missionaries to Germany, have served there for 8 years and here on furlough. And let's welcome them to our service today. Thank you. Thank you so much. I appreciate them. Their display is in the back. And he will be presenting their ministry tonight and will be preaching as well. So I would love for us all to be right back here tonight at 6 p.m. to hear what God is doing in Germany. And he's doing wonderful things. Although it is a needy field, mainly made up of atheists. And then what religion is their main religion would be Catholicism. But just a great need for the gospel in Germany. And so I'm thankful. I've been able to meet with him a couple times already, and I just really appreciate his heart and his vision. And he's going back to start a church, and I'm looking forward to hearing it tonight, Brother Caleb. So we're praying for you, and there's prayer cards in the back, and let's just show our love, appreciation for them, and by being here tonight. Well, you found your place there in Nehemiah chapters 1 and 2. We started this on our Vision Sunday. It is our theme. Our theme this year is doing a great work. And that's taken from Nehemiah chapter 6. We're going to eventually get there, but now we're laying the foundation. How did Nehemiah go from that point in his life, from where he was, where we are today? You see, you don't find victory on accident. Victory is found by being very purposeful. Talked to the teens this morning about how Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself. You see, it begins with purpose, with a desire and a passion and a will to submit ourselves to the Lord God Almighty. And we have discovered and explored that in chapter 1. Nehemiah certainly exemplified those characteristics, did he not? He was a man that truly, as we looked first, was put in a place divinely, providentially, where he was under a pagan king by the name of Artaxerxes. And he was serving there as the cupbearer, we'll see here in just a moment. But God broke his heart when he heard the report of Jerusalem, that it was in ruins. We looked at how the importance it is of being tender and sensitive to the needs of our own heart, because Nehemiah was not just, Lord, please forgive those stinky, inky, icky, terrible, ugly people for their sin. No, he included himself right there in that category. And he said, God, we've sinned. And I'm coming to you, Lord, on behalf of my own heart and the behalf of others. What a good example of our dear brother's humility. But he was broken, but he didn't stay in his brokenness. And I say that because we understand the importance of not staying in our mess. You can dwell in your mess and you can resent the fact that you're there and you have the problems that you have or the problems that you're surrounded with. And you can get overwhelmed with that because you're so focused on the problem and on the mess. But thank God that wasn't Nehemiah's testimony. Nehemiah, he saw the mess for what it was, and it was bad. There was a great need. The walls were down. The city was open. They were defenseless. And he was moved by that. But thank God, he was single-minded in the way that he was God-focused. He was not problem-focused. Many of God's people are problem-centered instead of Christ-centered. And I'm grateful that as I look across this room this morning, I know, because I am one, people who are surrounded by messes and problems, and even in our own lives, in the lives of others. But thank God we can look to the Lord this morning. And every day we look to Him, because He is a great God. So we move on down, and He moves from a broken spirit, broken and contrite heart. And He didn't stay there, but He brought His heart before the Lord. And He was focused on honoring Christ and making sure that He was giving that example. And then we noticed after he moved down, if you look at chapter 1, he beseeches the Lord three different times there. Verses 8, you see, remember, I beseech thee. We saw it in verse 5. First, I beseech thee, O Lord, God of heaven. And then he goes down to verse 8, I beseech thee. And then verse 9 and verse 11, he says it again. And that's where we're going to pick up today, where he says, in verse 11, notice with me, O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants. This was he was not the only one with this burden. Thank God. Aren't you glad that there's other people around you that God's working in? You're not alone, friend. God's working all around us. And he says, who desire to fear thy name. I happen to believe that everybody in this room this morning has a desire to fear the name of God. I'm going to give everyone the benefit of the doubt. I believe that. And prosper, he says, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, and it came to pass in the month of Nisan. Now, if you notice in verse 1 of chapter 1, notice that it was in the month of Kislow or Kislev. And then you go from that month to the Jewish month of Nisan. It's a total of 4 months have passed from our passage in chapter 1 to the account that we're about to read in chapter 2. So remember, as in context, this brother is not doing what he's about to do impulsively. He's not doing it haphazardly. He has spent 4 months seeking the Lord, reflecting, God, what are you doing? What are you moving me to do? I know there's an issue here. And God, you're moving my heart. It's broken. And are you moving me to go before this king to whom I am cupbearer? He wanted the mind of the Lord. I want to talk about that this morning, about just understanding the importance of having the good hand of God upon your life. The good hand of the Lord upon your life. So he spends 4 months of doing that. And then notice it says here that in the 20th year of, this is chapter 2, verse 1. In the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. I think, this goes without saying, but I'm going to say it just to clarify. It was very important for the cupbearer to always be with a joyful spirit. That makes sense, right? It was a requirement. Because if this dude's sad, I don't know if I want to be drinking what he's given me. Makes sense? The cupbearer was one who was required to be of a good-looking individual, who was of a good spirit, who was a conversationalist, who just was there and ready and a joyful appearance to bless the king, to serve the king. And I just want to say, because of the context, that the least could happen to this man, Nehemiah, was he would be fired for having a sad countenance. But I want to tell you, that's the least. Having a sad countenance as a cupbearer was a death sentence. You're going to come before me sad? Kill this man. Execute him. But let's remember, it has been 4 months since he's gotten the news. He's prayed, he's fasted, he's mourned. Remember, he went from sitting and just getting before God on his face, and he got still, and we talked about the importance of that, and he got serious and single-minded, and he comes to this point. And evidently, we don't know all that took place to bring him to this point of verse 1, those 4 months. But this is what is obvious. This man's burden had come to a breaking point. I've heard this before, and I don't know that it's 100% accurate, but I do believe the spirit of it is accurate, is true. But a burden unshakable is a call unmistakable. In other words, when God gives you a calling, a burden, a calling in life, a leading, you are going to be so convinced in your spirit that there are no other options. It is that this is God's will, and I'm stepping forward in faith. I'm doing what God is leading me to do. Well, that's where we find this brother. Let's continue reading. He was not sad as before time, because it was important to always be of a joyful spirit. But verse 2 says, "Wherefore the king said unto me, Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart." All right. I mean, pause right there, because we got a period. The king notices his cupbearer, number one, is not physically sick. He doesn't have the flu, doesn't have a bad cold. And I'm sure they had something like COVID back then. I'm sure it was some stripe of sickness, all kinds. They always have been. They always will be until God calls us home. Amen? But nevertheless, it wasn't a physical sickness. The king recognized the one he trusted, and by the way, the one I think he liked, and by the way, I think the one he respected. You got to respect the cupbearer. In other words, you got to trust him. He trusted Nehemiah. He noticed something was different, and he noticed that his heart was sad. Again, Nehemiah had come to that point where he knew God was calling him to go before the king, because notice the next phrase in your Bible. He says, "Then I was very sore afraid." What was he afraid about? Some would say he was afraid to lose his life. That's very possible, considering what we know about the context of a cupbearer being sad in the countenance of the king. But also, I'm going to tell you, it was also a context where we understand he was so afraid because of what he was about to ask the king. The time had come. Hey, he was human just like us. You and I both know that when we get to do something that God's asking us to step out by faith. Hey, bear with me. When God's calling you to step out by faith, listen, there should be some sort of terror in your heart. Not because you're afraid you're doing the wrong thing, but like you're just knowing, hey, this is big. this is God calling me to something. This is important. This is the leading of the Lord. It's that idea. Remember, we talked about the idea of terrible. It just strikes terror. Well, he's coming before the king, and he knows that his time is to speak up. And wow, what an example he gives us. He says, "Then I was very sore afraid," and in verse 3, "and said unto the king, let the king live forever." Now, I do believe that Nehemiah was being somewhat diplomatic in this situation. He was using wisdom. You know, it's okay to be diplomatic. We don't have to be like a bull in a china shop as Christians. I mean, you can use tact and wisdom and diplomacy to work with people and to work through situations. And he could have easily stepped before the king and says, "King, I've got a word from God and I'm here to tell you something." That's not what he did. He gave a very respectful greeting. "O king, live forever." Very respectful to the king. And he says, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchers," the basically the cemetery he's referring to of those that are buried, his fathers in Jerusalem, he says, "lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire." Now, let me pause there for a second. Notice you see him being diplomatic here because there's a city that he does not mention in this context when he's before the king. Does anybody recognize what city he does not mention? Jerusalem. Why? Because remember, Artaxerxes was the same one that signed the decree to stop the work. Shut it down. He was, as a political move on his part, he received the lie that the Jews were going to rebel against his kingdom. So he said, "Shut it down. Stop funding the work." And here Nehemiah is coming before this king to request and to petition that he would actually sign his signature, put his signature on restarting the work. But he didn't word it that way. He spoke to the man's heart. Because it is believed that Artaxerxes was somewhat of a reasonable man, even though he was a dictator and a tyrant, and he was very much self-centered in many ways, but he also showed some evidence of being reasonable as opposed to some of the other Persian kings. But nevertheless, this man's heart was touched because it is believed that he would have understood the importance of respecting where your relatives had been buried. He mentioned that. And he said, it is in ruins and it's consumed with fire. And then the king said unto me in verse 4, "For what dost thou make request?" Now, I love this next phrase. So the king responds, "Well, okay, well, what's your request?" And Going back to verse 2, "Then I was very sore afraid." In that same context, these are the feelings that he's feeling right now. He's standing before this Persian king. He's trembling. And he said he prays to the God of heaven. Now, this is the kind of prayer that I call it a rocket prayer. Get it up fast, because it's about to be on. You're either in a fix, you're about to step on the line, the firing line of spiritual warfare. You are in some kind of context in your life, and you're like, "Here we go." And you're like Nehemiah, "Oh God, help me, here we go." There was this cliff that I used to like jumping off of over on Clark's Hill Lake, over on the Lincoln County side. And so my dad would take us there, my buddies, when we were 18, 19 years old, and you had to climb up the back side of it, and you came around, and boy, came out on the top. Now, anybody that's jumped off anything that's a little bit high understands that it doesn't look that bad from the bottom. That's like, that ain't that bad. But when you climb up around and you get up to the top and you look down, am I telling the truth, Brother Jake? Brother Jake and I did some of that over at Lake Joe Cassie. But when we climbed up there, and I can remember climbing up the top of that and looking down and thinking, oh, I don't think I can do this. I've had my one cousin went up with me. He said, I'm going down. He climbed back down, which I think was just as dangerous. I said, buddy, just jump. But I just remember that feeling of being on there, and basically you just when you're getting ready to jump, you're just like, all right. If I die, I die. Here we go. And you jump, and boy, it's over in seconds. Boom! And then you come up, and you're like, ow, that hurt. And you're just thinking, you're glad that's over. Well, that's, I don't know what all kind of feelings were going on inside of his stomach with the butterflies and everything, but he uttered that prayer, God, help me. He prayed to the God of heaven before he uttered his next words. And notice what he says. As he prayed to the God of heaven, that was a short prayer. And then, verse 5, and I said unto the king, if it please the king, see, there's just respect there. And if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah. He didn't mention Jerusalem, just the region. I'm sure Artaxerxes had a good idea where he was going. But unto the city of my father's sepulchres, he brings it up again, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, how long shall thy journey be? He was concerned about Nehemiah. He liked Nehemiah. He knew Nehemiah was the real deal. He was helpful, beneficial. And will without return, he says. So it pleased the king to send me. And I set him a time. He told him how long it would be. And then it says, moreover, I said unto the king, he said, hey, now that you've made the leap, you might as well go ahead and ask for something else, right? What else do you got to lose at this point? You've taken that step of faith. By the way, ladies and gentlemen, when you walk with God and you take that step of faith, when you take that first step, I'm telling you, the power of God's on you. And you'll take the next one. And you'll take the next one, but that first one's tough. But you take it and God is with you. And we see that all through Scripture, even with the priest crossing the Jordan. The waters didn't part till those brothers stepped out and was going to just step in the water if that was what it was. But God parted the waters. We see that all through Scripture. God's going to call us to take that step of faith. And he took it. And he had the liberty then. And he said, sir, and also. Notice what he says. Moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah. All right. So basically, he's already referring to those ungodly governors, Sanballat being one of Samaria, who are going to try to hinder him. He's already recognizing that he needs the king's letter to go through that. But then notice verse 8, he says, and a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace, which appertained to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me, according to the good hand of my God upon me. With the Lord's help, I'm going to take the next few minutes and preach a message to you entitled, The Good Hand of My God Upon Me. The Good Hand of My God Upon Me. Would you pray with me and please pray for me? Father, in these next few minutes, I pray that you would move upon us and you teach us. Spirit of God, you are the teacher. You are the instructor. I'm just a messenger boy. I pray you'd speak through me, Lord. Speak to my heart. Speak to every heart here. even those that don't want to be here, God, I pray they'd be so aware of your presence right now that it would surprise them. Oh God, I cry out to you, believing you, trusting you, resting in you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The good hand of God upon me. He comes to the king and he comes to him with respect and reverence, and he's diplomatic, but yet he's straightforward here, and he steps out by faith in obeying the Lord, and God answers prayer. He had spent 4 months fasting and mourning and seeking the Lord, and I'm telling you, it all pays off. And it paid off with having the good hand of God upon him. I mean, he had so much liberty that not only did he ask for, you know, in school, we used to, you know, those of you that were in public school will remember that if you went out in the hallway, you had to have a hall pass. You remember that? Especially bad ones like me had to have some sort of evidence that I had been given permission to be there. But nevertheless, you get that. That's what he had. He had a pass to go through these areas because he knew he'd be confronted. So he got that. But then on top of that, he asked of, hey, by the way, Asaph over there, who's in charge of all the timber, would you write a note to him for me to get wood for rebuilding the walls and the gates, and even my own house? That's what he talked about, that he's going to abide in. He said, even where I might reside and stay while I'm there. You know, he's basically saying, do you mind me getting a gift card to Lowe's while I'm going through there? He's moving with liberty. He sees that the good hand of God is on him, and he's got that supernatural boldness. But he didn't get there on accident. Ladies and gentlemen, we're just seeing the evidence of a man or a woman that seeks the face of God seriously. It's the evidence of a life that is dedicated to Jesus Christ and His glory, and is willing to do whatever it takes, wherever God leads us, wherever He guides us. God, I want my life to have your good hand upon it. The good hand of God. And I'm here to tell you, according to the Bible, the good hand of God is not upon all believers. Now, if you're saved, you're God's child. You'll never lose that. You're bought by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we see evidence of Scripture that the ones that yield themselves and seek after God seriously in this life, you're going to have the good hand of God upon you. And without it, we fail. With it, we're more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Another phrase synonymous with the good hand of God, and we see it all through Scripture, is that these people found favor in the sight of God. The same idea. Noah found favor. Hannah found favor. Moses found favor. We see people of God that found favor, but it didn't come just because they were sitting around twiddling their thumbs. They were people who sought after the Lord and took the call of God upon their lives very seriously. And that's what I want to encourage you here with today. Is the good hand of your God upon you? There will be evidence of that. And there is a way to that. I think of some ways to describe the good hand of my God upon me, as that phrase would say. What exactly does it mean? Well, we know Ezra used that phrase too. 13 years before, when Ezra, the second return, he went back and he was seeing revival as they rebuilt the altar and the temple. He also mentioned that as they saw revival. He said, the hand of God is upon me.
What does it mean?
Does it seem a bit ambiguous to you, a little bit vague?
Well, I don't know that we can put a perfect definition with it, honestly. But I'm going to give you just some ideas. What does it mean to have the good hand of God upon your life? It means you have His guidance, His protection, His provision, His intervention, His presence. Because contrary to what some Christian circles teach, more of the charismatic side of things, you'll hear statements like, how are you doing? And I'm not trying to be critical here. I'm just going to correct some, I believe, some erroneous teaching that says, well, I'm blessed and highly favored. All right, well, let me explain something to you. What they speak of many times in that context is that they are just seeking to have a life of richness, of ease and comfort, and that's what they're referring to. But when the Bible talks about being highly favored or being favored, sometimes it means you're going through hell, practical hell on earth, but with the power of God and the presence of God. Sometimes it means you're the sickest you've ever been in your life, and you feel like your life is falling apart, just like Joseph maybe felt in the prison or in the pit. Maybe as we think upon others that were going through these very difficult times in their life, like Jeremiah, who was at the point of saying, I just want to end it all. But he came to his senses and realized that, oh no, I have the presence of God on my life. I believe having the hand of God on your life, you know He's there. Even though you may not sense Him, even though you may not see Him, you know He's there. It means His presence, His power, even His promotion. And I can say for sure that when I'm in God's will, I have the hand of God upon me. And you can say the same thing. When you're in the will of God, the hand of God is on you. We don't have to make this mysterious. We don't have to make it complex. It's simply me putting myself in line with God's will. That's why Jesus told His children, listen, He said, this is the model. This is what you need to pray every day. He says, not my will be done, but Thy will be done. That's why we are an understanding wherever you are. Let's seek to be in the center of God's will. But it is the hand of God in your life is simply Him, you allowing Him to make you according to His purpose by His power. Jeremiah, the prophet, gave reference to that in Jeremiah 18:6 when he's talking about Israel. He said, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter? And he gave the illustration as a potter, saith the Lord. He said this, behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand. Do you see? Having the hand of God on your life is allowing your life to be in the hand of God. Having the hand of God on your life is allowing your life to be in the hand of God. And Nehemiah was brought to the point of, God, my life is in Your hands. I'm going forth, whether I die or live. And it's so interesting. About 20 years before this, we had a very similar instance take place. Most of us are familiar with Esther. 20 years ago, by the way, this king is Esther's stepson, Artaxerxes, the stepson of Esther. And so what you have here, 20 years before, there was a very similar situation. God's people were getting ready to be wiped out. And Mordecai, Esther's uncle,
was used of God, and of course Esther was, but it was brought to the point where she had to go and approach the king without being summoned and putting her life in the hands. And she came to that point too, didn't she? She put her life in the hands of God, and she says, "If I perish, I perish." What is that? Her putting her life in the hands of God, and that's a true evidence that the hand of God was on her. Does the potter have your life? I had the privilege the other day, Brother Randy, appreciate you doing that, took me and Thomas up to Clarksville, Georgia, and I'd never been up there to that part, and took just a little trout fishing, and then we went up to a place called Mark of the Potter. How many of you have been up there around that way? That's a beautiful little area, little town. It was started back in the 1860s. This mill right there on the creek. And what river is that? Sequoia? Yeah, the Sequoia River right up there. And it was in the 1860s, and then some couple came, you know, a good while later. I think it was in the 1960s, bought it, restored it, and it's still going today. It's family owned, and they have a pottery up there that they make and they have on display. And I walked in there, we did the other day, to get out of the cold. It felt good in there. And we went in there, and it was just some beautiful pieces of pottery. And I thought it was pretty fascinating, and I didn't get to see. I would have loved to see. And they had the next day, they had a live demonstration, which would have been neat to catch. But they didn't have one going that day, so all their display was previous work from different artists that were in the area. But it was a really neat to see the art there. And as I think upon, you know, even in the context of us being the clay in the potter's hand, I think about the process of pottery, and I think about Nehemiah's life and your life and my life being in the hands of God. So, someone defined pottery is like this, is defined as this. Pottery is made by forming a clay body. Now, let's make some spiritual application here. We're vessels of clay, aren't we? We're vessels. It says forming a clay body into objects of a desired shape. The Lord's doing that. He's getting us to a desired shape. That shape is the image of Jesus Christ. And heating them to high temperatures. We don't like that part, do we? Some people think because they got the hand of God, they're not going to go through the heat. But my friend, sometimes that's why the hand of God is on you. Because you're going through the fire. It says temperatures from 600 to 1600 degrees Celsius in some sort of like a bonfire or pit or kiln, which induces reactions that lead to permanent changes, including increasing the strength of the object. That's where God had brought Nehemiah. And there was a way that the Lord brought him there. It was an act of His grace. When I say the good hand of God upon him, we notice that favored is a synonymous phrase, but you know another word. In fact, if you look back in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word, and the word's failing me. What's the Greek translation of the Old Testament? Septuagint? Yeah. In the Septuagint, that word favored is the same word we have in the New Testament, charis, or grace. The grace of God. Remember that grace that was on the Macedonians because they had surrendered their life to God? Remember the power of God was on them when they served God out of their poverty. They gave of themselves and the move of God was upon them. That's the good hand of God. And that is what we see upon his life. And that's why he was able to go before this king. And that's why even God moved upon this king's heart. In closing, I got a few minutes. Can you go with me to the book of Proverbs? Hold your place there in the book of Proverbs. And go to the book of Proverbs just for a moment, please.
chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. We know of the next two verses, very familiar. But notice verse 4. Chapter 3, verse 4. We know 5 and 6 very well, but sometimes we oh, poor old verse 4. Notice what verse 4 says. After you have let mercy and truth not forsake you, and you've put them around, and verse 3 says, let not mercy and truth forsake thee, bind them about thy neck, write them upon the table of thine heart. Notice what verse 4 says. So shalt thou find, what's the next word? It's grace. The hand of God, the good hand of God, so thou shalt find favor and good understanding, and get this, in the sight of what? Of who? God and man. You see, his life, he gained favor because first he had favor with God. Now, that won't always guarantee you favor with man. We understand that. But we do also understand that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And he turneth it whithersoever he wills. And he does. And he turned this king's heart toward Nehemiah and gave him favor. And I am astounded at what takes place here in Nehemiah's life. And I just want to say this to all of us. This is what we want, folks. This is what we want. This is what you want. This is what you want for your life. This is what you want for your family. This is what I hope we want for Crooked Creek Baptist Church. We want the good hand of God upon us. But folks, there's a price. And I'll give you these three. And these are the quickest 3 points that I will give in a long time. I didn't say forever. Write these down if you're taking notes. The good hand of God was upon Nehemiah because first we understand it is upon humble people. God's hand is on His children that are humble. James 4:6 tells us that humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and He shall do what? Lift you up. That's giving you favor. That's being with you and giving you the power to go forward. It's beautiful. In the midst of trial and fire, in the midst of failure, like that precious little girl running through here, she tripped up. Boy, I didn't even see it but a split second. She was up and going. I love that. She didn't miss a lick. You know what? I believe that ought to be a picture of God's children. When we sin against the Lord, you know what we do? We don't let the devil keep us down. I'm not even going to try to demonstrate getting down and getting up. That will be a total failure of an illustration. Take me a while. But, hey, the hand of God is on you. Get up! Get up! Keep going! That's humility. You don't, ain't no use. What are people going to think now? I can't do this. It's impossible. No. Nehemiah saw the problem. He humbled himself. He started fasting. He started mourning over his own sin, over his own needs. God, get a hold of me. Get a hold of me, God. Change me, God. I don't want to stay like this. Use me, God. There's a need. And I want to take the lead. I hope that's the spirit of Crooked Creek Baptist Church. I hope that's your spirit, friend. I hope you're not giving up. It takes humility to go through failure and keep on going. God forgives and restores. But he didn't stay on his face. He humbled himself. And number two, God's good hand was upon him because he was a prayerful man. And that's the second point. Because God's hand, his good hand, is upon prayerful people. Prayerful people. I'm not going to take the time to dive into the subject of prayer other than saying, as God's people, we must get back to the discipline of praying. Don't be satisfied
with status quo, ladies and gentlemen. Maybe you're not where you're used to be, but let that be a motivation to get back and even get better. As Wednesday night prayer meeting here at Crooked Creek Baptist Church, would you come out and join the prayer meeting? Seek God's face corporately. Get the family together. Call out to God. God, help us! I had to gather my family just the other day, and I'm not bragging. I'm telling you some things I'm embarrassed about. I said, bring it in. We need to pray, and I need to pray for forgiveness. I've been ugly and rude to all of you. I've been grumpy, selfish. I cried out to God, God, forgive me. Oh, God. We need to pray. You know, sometimes I think that, honestly, we forget that when we come to the holy God of heaven, there needs to be an awareness of our own sin. Now listen, don't get me wrong. You know me well enough that I believe positionally we are absolutely forgiven of sin for all eternity. I believe that. But I like what one brother said. There should always be a profound sense of our own sinfulness as we come into the presence of God. He says this is not to say that we do not marvel and rejoice in the forgiveness and victory found in Jesus Christ. But notice what he says. But why in the world would I have any joy, comfort, or confidence in what Christ has done for me unless I was also painfully aware of my own inherent sinfulness? That's what makes it so special. But I need to be aware of it and say, God, thank you that you're going to give me victory. Thank you that you give me forgiveness and restore me and renew me. Isn't that good, church? That's our God. So the good hand of God is upon humble people, upon prayerful people. And then thirdly and lastly, the good hand of God is upon obedient people. So he went from fasting down on his face. He got up and got on his knees and sought God about the problem. He was God-focused. And then thirdly, he got on his feet. He put some feet to his prayers. There's something special about putting feet to your prayers. In fact, I believe obedience is faith in action. Would you agree with me on that? Obedience, write this down, is faith in action. It's one thing to believe God for something, but it's another thing to put some feet to that belief. And say, God, I'm going to take you at your word. And that's what Nehemiah did. He said, God, I'm going to take you at your word. You've called me. You care about that city. You're going to restore your people. I'm going on your promises. I'm standing on your promises. And he says, I'm going. And he did. And he's just like you and me. He was scared to death. You know how it was all going to turn out. He knew he was feeling bad. And the king saw it. And he was just, all right, here we go, Lord. We'll say a rocket prayer. Lord, help me in this. By the way, it's good to pray that way throughout all the day and you get in situations. As I'm preaching sometimes, I'm thinking, man, I feel like some spiritual warfare is going on and I'm calling out to God, God, help me. God, help me. You do too. When you're counseling people, encouraging people, when you're in a workplace, you're in a situation, somebody ticks you off, you just pray, God, help me before I kill this person. No. It is good. And that's what he did. And God answered that prayer, gave him the boldness to go forward. And the Lord blessed him with a pass to go through the forest, to go through the land, to meet those carnal kings, and gave him a Lowe's gift card and says, you go at it. You go do it. You go do what I've called you to do. He was obedient with the good hand of God upon him. Let's don't lose the desire, brethren, to have the good hand of God upon us. And I love the way he said it, the good hand of my God upon me. The Lord's working. There are walls to be built, one brick at a time. I think of people that had the hand of God on them that were just treated horribly. I think of Daniel. Remember, I was just going with the teens. Those teenagers were kidnapped. They were brainwashed. They were ripped from their families. And it says that Daniel had the favor of God before them. And, you know, it's not always cupcakes and lilies in this Christian life. Sometimes it gets messy, but I'm thankful that I can even go through those times where I've even been wronged or I feel like even God has left the house. I can say, hey, the good hand of my God is upon me. What are you doing today? Where are you at spiritually? Where's your humility? I wouldn't have to go far to find that out. I'll just ask the people you live with. They know us best, don't they? What about your prayer life? Seeking God, broken over your own sin and the sins of others. Seeking God for direction and power to see Him save souls and revive backslidden Christians. Where's the fervency? Where's that? God. Crying out to God. Thirdly, where's the obedience? Let's put some feet to it. I believe there's even some decisions that need to be made this morning. And part of the altar call is putting feet to what God is doing. There needs to be some decisions made to put some feet to some faith that you have. Put some action to it. God's going to help you. God might be calling you something right now. I don't even know. God may be calling you something I'm not even aware of. He's with you. It's going to be beautiful. But it'll be beautiful in God's eyes. Beautiful in God's eyes. Because that's what matters. It's not about impressing men. It's about just being in the hand of God so that the hand of God, the good hand of God, will be upon me. Would you pray with me?